If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome to the show. This is Sonia Corbett, your evangelista and host here on the Bible Study Evangelista Show, where we are talking about the Old Testament tabernacle as the center of worship for the Old Testament people. And it's important because the tabernacle was the center of everything that happened in the Old Testament, as far as the worship anyway, but also the communal life of the people. And so we have to look at the tabernacle, and I'm spending a lot of time on each of the facilities in the tabernacle because this is true. And also because each of the facilities and the pieces of equipment in that tabernacle and all of it, it actually looks forward to parts of our own Catholic worship. And in between, because all of that comes to fulfillment in Christ, what we get to see is how Jesus fulfilled every single part of the Old Testament tabernacle, all of the facilities, all the worship. We saw last week with the liturgical year and the liturgical calendar that the people followed, that Jesus understood his own ministry based on what he knew of the scriptures and the liturgical year. And they go together, obviously, but I find that fascinating because that's been true of me too. I have been able to understand what God wants for me in my own ministry because of what I pull from the scriptures as well. And I have spent a lot of time speculating and chewing on and ruminating on the wonder and the wondering about whether or not Jesus knew the particular specifics of his ministry until they were revealed to him through the scriptures. And I wonder that because that's kind of how it's come about for me. And I know that he purposely limited himself through the incarnation, through the taking of a human body. He limited himself in the order of the knowledge as he received it and the amount, we'll say, of that knowledge. I don't know. I talk about that quite a bit, actually, in Fearless. And anyway, I'm digressing, but I just find it fascinating. And I bring him up because he is our high priest. And today we're going to talk about the priesthood, because everything that happened in the tabernacle was facilitated by the priesthood. And originally, it all began with Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Moses had a speech impediment. We believe that he might have been a stutterer. And he asked God for help in going to Pharaoh and asking if the people could go to Mount Sinai to worship. Remember that all of the controversy in the confrontation with Moses and Pharaoh was over God wanting his people to come to Mount Sinai to worship for a couple of days, and Pharaoh wouldn't allow it. And I love the fact that God finally, you know, after illustrating through all of these plagues his power, he finally just said, well, if you're not going to do what I ask, then I'll just take them out from under you altogether. I love that because that is a great principle in our own spiritual lives. God will not suffer the devil or Satan to keep us in bondage to sin. And so, dear one, that's your promise. And that promise comes to you through the high priest ministry of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And I love probably this more than any, well, I say that, you know, I say that all the time with everything we study. This is probably my favorite thing, or this is probably the most important thing that brought me into the church. But honestly, the priesthood actually was a huge thing for me because as a non-Catholic, I never even really considered anything aside from the lay priesthood of the people when I read these Old Testament verses about God's priesthood. I was always taught that the institutional priesthood is, it was done away with, that it, God just didn't need it anymore. Now we have Christ, we don't need a priesthood at all. And because of that, when I read about the priesthood in the Old Testament tabernacle, I never even considered that that would have an application to the church in the New Testament. It does. It absolutely does. And I doubt very seriously I'm ever going to get through all of the material that I have to cover in this. I want to come at it, though, as a convert coming into the Catholic Church, because if you are a cradle Catholic, then you have been around this whole idea of priesthood for your whole life. But for me, it was a new idea. Even though, I mean, I seem to have had this veil of ignorance over me. I remember realizing, like in movies that had a Catholic priest in them, or say, for instance, the movies, the Godfather movies. I don't know why, but I never actually considered that priests were actual real people and that they perform a real function in the New Testament church. They just seem so far removed from my experience or my knowledge or anything like that, that I never considered that I could have something to do with them or vice versa. The same with my most favorite movie of all time, The Sound of Music. I remember after I came into the church, and I've mentioned this to you before, so pardon me for, you know, I'm getting old, so I repeat myself over and over, so you'll just have to put up with me. But I remember watching that movie again after I was Catholic and realizing suddenly, oh my gosh, these people were Catholic. And I know, I mean, it seems so ignorant that I would be like that, but I don't know, I found the idea of priesthood so compelling once I understood how the elements of the Old Testament tabernacle testify to the institutional priesthood. Not only because the tabernacle required the priesthood to be able to do all the stuff in the tabernacle, but also because the lampstand, when we get to it, actually proves that there must be an institutional priesthood along with the lay priesthood, exactly as it was set out in the Old Testament tabernacle, and also how it was prophesied to us in the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's temple actually gives us both of those priesthoods, and it actually also does so in what I will call a Catholic and a non-Catholic way. So I can't wait till we get to that. But we might actually do that today if I can get to it. Anyway, I better get busy. So there is in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, we get a lot of information about the Old Testament priesthood. We see that there were particular garments. And, you know, one of the criticisms that I remember as a non-Catholic about Catholic stuff is that it's so elaborate. You know, it's so rich. They should spend all that money on the poor, is I remember. You know, why all the gold? Why all the elaborate decoration? Why all the everything, you know, all of that? And it was such a criticism on Catholics because everything was so beautiful and exquisitely and intricately decorated. The churches, especially the old medieval churches, but even now. So I just remember that being a criticism. And yet look at what it says in chapter 28 of Exodus. It says that God tells them, this is what you shall do for the garments of the priesthood. And it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother. He's speaking to Moses, who Aaron will be the first high priest, for glory and beauty. Now, I find that interesting because they were supposed to be clothed in very particular ways because God wanted them to look glorious and beautiful. And that is because he himself is both glorious and beautiful. So he wants his representatives to also have that sort of communication and that sort of feel to them. And so everything, and it's not just here in the garments of the priest, but everything about the tabernacle and the worship of the Old Testament was dictated by God. So God, dear one, loves glory and beauty because he himself is glorious and beautiful. So he wants everything that represents him to also be glorious and beautiful. Now that's not just outer. He wants that inner bit too, but we'll get to that in the New Testament. Right now we're still in the Old Testament where everything is about physical and literal ideas. And so this tabernacle communicates God's desire to live with his people. It communicates his desire to draw them in the closest possible relationship between him and them. And so he outlines and prescribes and specifies down to the very last detail how he wants everything done. And that is because the tabernacle, remember, is both a precursor to the church, but both the church and the tabernacle are foreshadows and precursors to the heavenly temple. And good grief. Okay, so we got to take a break. We'll be back and we'll unpack that some more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Candy, Mandy, and Josh, my newest friends of the show.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to Understanding the Old Testament, where we are in what I guess we could call a series within the series on the Old Testament tabernacle, and today we're talking about the institutional priesthood, which began in Aaron, Moses' brother, who was given to Moses as a gift. I don't think I even finished that explanation, but Aaron was given to Moses as a gift in order to go to Pharaoh and speak clearly, because Moses had what we think was probably a stuttering problem. And so we looked a little bit at chapter 28 of Exodus, where it is outlined, the garments for the priesthood are outlined for us. So if you're looking at the chapter and paragraph headings there in your chapters, then you see there are garments for the priesthood. We have the ephod, the breastplate, other priestly garments, that would be the mitre. There was a hat, sort of like our bishop's cap that they wore. And then in 29 is the consecration of the priests and their daily offerings and things like that. I wish I had the time to sort of go through the preparations that they made upon their consecration. There were washings, there was vesting, there was anointing, there were sacrificial offerings, there was a sacred meal. All of that was part of their consecration to God. And consecration just means to be set apart for service or to be particularly holy in a particular way. And so that was part of their preparation and part of their consecration, their ordination, we should say. And they, exactly as they were anointed for sacred service, the Messiah was also anointed specially. He's called the Anointed One. That's actually what the word Messiah means, the Anointed One. So he was especially anointed by the Holy Spirit for his office of high priest as well. Now, in Exodus chapter 29:9, it says there that the priest's office shall be theirs by perpetual statute. Thus you shall ordain them. And what's interesting about that for me as a convert was, especially when I began to really study the tabernacle in light of the Catholic Church and the liturgy of the Catholic Church, is that like everything else in this Old Testament tabernacle and liturgy prescription and specification, all of it was meant to be perpetual. And so that doesn't mean until Jesus comes. And that also doesn't mean until the New Testament gets here. It means forever. And so there must be an institutional priesthood after Jesus comes and is crucified, resurrected and ascended. There must be an institutional priesthood, because there was in the Old Testament, and it was said that it should remain forever. And that's exactly what happens in the Catholic Church. The priest is called the Prince of the Sanctuary in Sirach in chapter 45, verses 15 through 17. And we see that his function is outlined there very specifically. He's to offer sacrifice, bless the people, and teach and apply the law. And I find that to be really interesting. All of the garments were for very specific reasons. The priest's girdle or like tunic thing, he wore something sort of like a, it was like an apron around his waist. It wasn't actually the tunic. The tunic was actually underneath that girdle, but it was embroidered after the pattern and the color of the veil. The veil that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies, but also the veil that separated the outer courtyard with the sanctuary. So it was embroidered similarly. It had the same colors, which were always, the colors in the tabernacle were blue or purple, a royal color, and then red, the color of blood, and gold, which would be divinity. And so they served barefooted. That's actually part of why Moses was asked to take off his shoes when he saw God in the burning bush. So they served barefooted in the tabernacle. Isn't that cool? In fact, I remember I actually asked my godfather when I came into the church if, because I knew that that service, that Easter vigil, was going to be over 3 hours long. And I asked him, I said, can I go barefooted? And I actually was thinking about this, you know, because of the Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And here, these priests served in the tabernacle barefooted, and I thought, well, hey, if they were supposed to, there must be a good reason, and I knew the reason, so I thought, well, maybe I can too, but he was like, yeah, I don't think so, and that's probably, he's very, very wise and very holy, so I know he was advising me properly. I'm sure everybody would look sideways at me. But in any case, the point in the institutional priesthood of the Old Testament and why I pay so much attention to it, and the reason I did even as a non-Catholic, is because I began to understand that the Catholic priesthood does not offend Jesus' priesthood. It gives witness to it. And so Jesus is not, this is the same principle with talking to the saints and asking for their help. Jesus is not offended by our attention to other people, unless we place them above him. And we don't place the Catholic priesthood above Christ. We know that everything that happens in the Catholic Church happens in him, with him, and through him. And so he maintains the primary focus as the high priest of the New Testament. But if you have a high priest, dear one, you must also have other priests, because the function of the high priest was to be the highest of all the priests. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And when the heavens are open, I've mentioned this many times throughout our discussion of the tabernacle, because it's in Revelation that we see the heavenly worship occurring right now. That is, it's happening right now, just the way we see it in Revelation 1. Or actually the whole book of Revelation, not just chapter 1. But when St. John sees this vision of heaven, what he sees is Jesus, and he's standing in the middle of seven lampstands. Now those lampstands are the lampstand of the Old Testament tabernacle. It's the menorah of the Jewish faith. And in fact, in the tabernacle, it was man-sized. I've already mentioned that, and I can't wait till we get to that piece of equipment, because you are not going to believe the symbolism that is contained in that and the foreshadowing that's in that lampstand. But in any case, he is wearing priestly vestments and he's speaking the scriptures. It talks about this sword. His word is coming in and out of his mouth like a two-edged sword. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that sword is the word of God. And he's holding seven stars in his hand. Now, stars in the scriptures are very often the term used for angels. And so angel would be the messenger of the church. The messenger of the church would be the bishop. He's the one in charge of the churches, the actual, literal, local churches in the New Testament. Because we see that St. John is actually going to write seven letters to seven churches there after this vision that he sees from Christ, because Jesus is going to tell him to. So the angels that Jesus is holding in his hand, the seven stars or the seven angels or the seven messengers, are the bishops of the churches. Now, what's interesting there is that some theologians believe that the seven churches there, remember that seven is the number of divinity, some believe that that is a not just an illustration, but that they are representative of all of the churches of church history. So the first letter would have been to the earliest church. The second letter would be to the next era of church history. The third letter would be to the next era, and so on and so on, all the way through to the church at Laodicea, which would be the modern church, or else the very last church of church history. So when we see that Jesus is holding the seven stars, the reason that's important is because he's holding the church of history all the way from the beginning to the end in his hand. And that's in his right hand. And his right hand is the hand of authority. And that means that Jesus is directing and in the center of all that is occurring in the churches of the New Testament and all of history. So it is he who is the high priest. And we see that when St. John, he sees the eternity of heaven. And so we also know that the New Testament book of Hebrews was written to Paul. Well, it may not have been Paul. We're not sure who it is. But in any case, it was written to Jews in part to explain the fulfillment of the Old Covenant priesthood and that law in Christ. So in that book, throughout that whole book, we learn that Jesus is the new Moses and he is our new eternal high priest, that especially specifically in Hebrews chapter 3, 1, that calls him the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And so that means that he is the highest and first apostle and the highest and first priest of our new confession, meaning the new covenant, meaning the church. And so if you have a first apostle, you must also have other apostles. And that's why we have the 12 apostles. Those are the first bishops. And then you have the high priest. And if you have a high priest, then you necessarily must have other priests. And that's why I say the Catholic priesthood is not a it doesn't offend Jesus's own priesthood. It gives witness to it. So Jesus's apostleship and priesthood did not in any way prevent the apostleship or priesthood of the 12 disciples that he called and ordained to succeed him on earth. We see in the book of Hebrews that Moses was God's faithful servant, whereas Jesus is God's faithful son. There is a house to which Moses was faithful in chapter 3 of Hebrews. That's the tabernacle that we're studying. And then there is also the house of God to which Jesus is faithful, and that is the church, also called the living stones that make up the tabernacle of the church. We are the body of Christ. Jesus himself is the new temple, he said of himself. So we are his body here on earth. So Jesus is faithful to the house of the church of God. And so because perfection is the end of every divine arrangement, we see that the Old Testament system, because it could not bring about perfection, had to be changed. It says, now I was brought up hearing and believing and being taught that it was completely knocked down and started back up from the ground up. But that's not the case, and we'll unpack that some more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
My word, people, I am so sorry you have listened to the first two segments of this show on the priesthood and the tabernacle through the microphone of my laptop. And I am sorry because the sound quality is absolutely terrible. But I got on a roll and I didn't realize it until after now. So I have picked up then with the microphone actually connected at this point. So I'm sorry for that. But I'm human. I messed up. But in any case, it's better now. We left off talking about
the Old Testament tabernacle and the fact that because it could not bring about perfection, and in the Bible, perfection means holiness or maturity or completeness, and because the Old Testament could not bring that about, and that's because there was no grace in it yet because Jesus hadn't come, then it had to be changed. The Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament priesthood had to be changed, the book of Hebrews says, but it doesn't say it had to be destroyed and completely redone. It wasn't like a hard drive crash where you have to go dump your computer and start over with a new computer. It was more like a revision. And so the New Testament, everything about the New Testament church and liturgy is built on the skeleton and the structure of the old. And that's what we're going to see in the prophecy of Ezekiel if we ever get to it. Golly, we got a lot to cover and I don't know if I'll get to it. I really want to, but I'm going to hurry. So it had to be changed, not eliminated. So the New Testament priesthood is not through a physical progeny as the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood was. It's instead through Christ's spiritual selection. And he selects and ordains the apostles. And so that's how we see that he has changed even the way the priesthood would be given to particular people. So in Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, we see that what was wrong with the old law was that it could not bring people to maturity or holiness. It could not bring us to God because there was no grace in it yet. So because it communicated no interior sanctity and because it gave no power to do the good that it commanded, it had to be changed. So the introduction of grace through Christ is what makes the new covenant better. And the writer of Hebrews actually uses that term better over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews to describe the new covenant. So it's the grace that is conferred through the sacramental system of the New Testament priesthood that will bring about perfection now and bring us near to God, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, 19. So we know that the church is the body of Christ. We see that St. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12:12, actually. And so the church is the body of Christ on earth, his hands and his feet. And that means that a New Testament institutional priesthood is necessary. So what Jesus does in eternity, the church does in time and history. What Jesus fulfills in himself, he also brings forward into the New Testament and into history through the church. So the main point then of the New Testament inaugurated in Christ through his high priest ministry is that this better covenant has a better priesthood because it has an eternally better high priest whose ministry takes place through it. And that's why we say in the Mass, through him, in him, and with him, we can be brought to God because of his ministry. So he then is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. And that's also in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 11. And then the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that although the Old Testament priesthood was inferior, it testified to the priesthood to come by showing us what the New Testament priesthood should look like. So this is really important because the sacrifice of the New Covenant Passover, the Paschal Lamb on the cross and in the Eucharist, was offered once for all. We see that's illustrated for us in Hebrews 10:10. And so that's why the church says that the Mass then is not a re-crucifixion, as some non-Catholics say, but it's the same eternal sacrifice made present to us or represented to us in time through the body of Christ on earth. It's the same eternal sacrifice offered on every Catholic altar by Christ through the New Testament priesthood. And Jesus made that one sacrifice once for all, and he continues to offer it, sort of, because he's outside of time, so it's not like, you know, over and over and over. But he does that in the eternity of heaven, as St. John saw in his revelation. We see when John sees the altar, what he sees is the Lamb as though he were slain on the altar. So the Lamb continues to be slain on the altar of heaven, exactly as the church offers to us in every Catholic Mass. So it is Christ himself that we are offering and consuming through the Eucharist. And we see that the book of Hebrews tells us, and we see it all through the New Testament, that is the only sacrifice that is acceptable. It's the only one that can eternally atone for sin. So all of our righteousness, as it said, is as filthy rags because we can't offer a sacrifice perfect enough or eternal in order to atone for sin. And that's why it was prophesied in Malachi 1:11 that from the rising of the sun even until the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is sacrifice, and there is offered to my name a clean offering. For my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. So we see right there, and I'm going to show you in Ezekiel in the next segment, that the Old Testament prophesied the New Testament priesthood. Now, this does not mean just Jesus. Jesus is not the whole priesthood. I mean, he is, literally, because he is. It all flows from him. But my point is that he is the high priest, and there are priests under him, in the same way that the Old Testament priesthood, the high priesthood, came through Aaron, and then there were Levites given to the Aaronic high priesthood to help. There were so many sacrifices and so many people, they had to actually make the Levites. God did. They didn't. God did. God gave the Levites to the priesthood to be helpers. And in the same way, Jesus ordains the bishops. He selects them by his own selection. We don't even know really what the criteria are, but he does it out of his choice and his free choice and divine intuition, I suppose. Who knows? But he does. It's his priesthood. And he ordains them through the Holy Spirit. That's our line of bishops occupies the place of the high priesthood of the Old Testament. And they come to authority through Christ, who is the high priest. So their high priesthood comes through him. We see Jesus as the high apostle, and he ordains apostles. We see Jesus as the high priesthood. He ordains other high priests, that lineage. And so then the bishops also have the priesthood to help them, where the church got bigger and bigger and bigger, and the sacrifice of the mass became more widespread. The bishops themselves could not do it all. And so now we have the priesthood, the priesthood under the bishop. And so they occupy that same place as the Levites did. So the Catholic priesthood is institutional. But one of the most prevalent arguments, as I shared earlier, that non-Catholics level against us Catholics is that this that Christ's high priesthood eliminated the need for any other sort of New Testament institutional priesthood. And they make this argument on the basis of the book of Hebrews, but more particularly in 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, which says that the laity is also a priesthood. And it's called the lay priesthood, or the priesthood, the common priesthood by the church. In my non-Catholic church, it was called the priesthood of the believer. And the argument is that, hey, we're all priests. We don't need an institutional priesthood because we're all priests. The Bible says so. But that's the same exact argument that the Old Testament children of Israel made against Aaron and that high priesthood, Aaron and Moses. And so in number 16, we have the example of that rebellion against authority. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole thing, and I've actually talked about it before, so I won't. But through that example, the people accuse Aaron and Moses of pridefully elevating themselves over the people through this institutional priesthood. And they felt justified in that because Exodus 19 says that all of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. Now, this is exactly the very same argument that I grew up hearing against an institutional Catholic priesthood or any priesthood. And so what happens, though, is that God himself, and we actually see it also in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, as I said earlier, it's almost an exact quote of Exodus 19, 6. And so we see that we, you and I, the laity, make up what's called the common priesthood, just like the Old Testament Israelites were the common priesthood of the people. But there was also an institutional priesthood, and God defended it. He called each tribe to take his tribal staff and put it in the Holy of Holies, and whichever rod or staff he caused to bud or to flower, that would be the staff of the man through whom the high priesthood of the Old Testament tabernacle would come. And it was Aaron's rod. They all put their rods, and the rod and the staff is an interchangeable term. They stuck their staves, their tribal staves, into the Holy of Holies, and Aaron's rod budded. But not only did it bud with leaves and flowers, it also had fruit. So this dead stick suddenly became fruitful. And that was a picture of how God was going to make fruitful the priesthood of Aaron. And so he used it to defend the priesthood, the high priesthood, in addition to the lay priesthood. So rebellion against the priesthood, we see in the Old Testament, results in dissension, division, and correction. And if you look in the New Testament, that's true as well. So that's why Protestant churches split and split and split, because there is no authority through that priesthood. And so that's why God gave it to us, right? So we saw that God perpetually confirmed that, because he asked then for Aaron's rod to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant forever as a sign of God's selection and desire for an institutional priesthood. We'll be right back. This is Sonia Corbett.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Okay, welcome back to the show. We left off talking about how God publicly defended his institutional priesthood to the people in the Old Testament who murmured against it. And so the rod of Aaron was supposed to remain within the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual confirmation to the rebellious Israelites that Aaron was indeed the progenitor of a perpetual institutional priesthood. And actually, it was meant to keep watch over God's people, because the word almond, remember that his staff was an almond branch, and that word almond, its root means to watch. So the priesthood keeps watch over the people, and I'm going to unpack that a lot more when we get to the lampstand in the interior of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. But in any case, God gave the Levite tribe, as I said, to the Old Testament priesthood as assistants and helpers in the things pertaining to the tabernacle. They were supposed to be a gift, it says in Numbers 18:6. And so priesthood itself is a gift. Now, again, if you go back to Revelation 1:11-12-20, you see Jesus as the high priest standing in the middle of the golden lampstands holding the seven stars. We know that the number seven is symbolic of divine completeness. So the lampstands, we already know, were representative of all of church history. So God watches over his people through the New Testament priesthood. And it says in Hebrews 13:17 that our New Testament priests and bishops keep watch over our souls. Isn't that cool? So when Jesus ordained the apostles and called them, he was showing, instead of the 12 tribes, now we have the 12 apostles. So he was ordaining a new priesthood and a new people and a new 12. So you can see through that correlation between the two 12s that Jesus is doing something new. He's creating a new priesthood and a new people under these new 12 men. Now, unlike the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the New Testament priesthood we know because of Hebrews is better. And we see that in Ezekiel chapter 44. I want to go there now, and I'm going to show you how the Bible in the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied the situation that we have now, where we actually have Catholic and non-Catholic priests, in the sense of pastors, who exist alongside an institutional priesthood, and that legitimate institutional priesthood actually offers a real sacrifice. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament in the prophet Ezekiel, who everybody in Christendom understands is prophesying the New Testament church. So let's go there in Ezekiel chapter 44. We're going to actually start in chapter 43, and we're just going to hit the high spots by looking at the paragraph headings here. And in 43, the chapter heading says, "The temple, the Lord's dwelling place." So Ezekiel sees a vision. This is a prophecy. He sees a vision very similar to what St. John saw in the book of Revelation. Only now, this is in the Old Testament. This is not part of the church yet, but what he sees is the New Testament church, this new temple that God is going to build. And what's so cool about this prophecy is that everybody in Christendom, Catholic or non-Catholic, if they're Orthodox, they understand that, if they even pay attention to Ezekiel and these prophecies in the Bible, they understand this to be a vision of the New Testament church. And what we see is in verse 5 of chapter 43, it says, "The Spirit lifted me and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So we see that Jesus, or that God, his Spirit, is occupying this new temple. That means the church. Then we see the dimensions of the altar. So we see there is an altar. There is an altar in the New Testament church, a real altar. In order to have a real altar, you must have a real sacrifice. Now, in my non-Catholic church, we called it the altar when we went forward and we rededicated our hearts, or we made some sort of decision concerning our lives and God, and that was called the altar. And there's a sense in which our hearts are a sacrifice, but in this context, it's literal. We're talking about an actual sacrifice, and we know that biblically the only possible righteous sacrifice is the one that Christ makes. He's the only one who can make an atonement for sin that is both eternal and efficacious, because he's sinless. So we see then the dimensions of the altar, the consecration of the altar. Then we begin chapter 44, where we see the eastern gate and the prince. There's this prince, right? And then those that are admitted to the temple. Then we see the laws governing the priests. Now, this is the part, this entire chapter is where we see some of the particulars that have to do with the New Testament, and we can draw some very interesting conclusions and correlations from this chapter and what we see happening in the Catholic Church and in the church in general right now. So it's important to note that Ezekiel was both a prophet and a priest, and so he was actually martyred. Similarly to Jeremiah, who was also a prophet, but because of that, Ezekiel, he was concerned with liturgy. And that's really, I believe, why God gave him this particular vision, because he would have had a natural affinity for anything that had to do with the temple, because he himself was a priest. And so what we see is there's this guy called a priest. All right. And it says that as for the prince, I'm sorry, I said priest, I meant prince. As for the prince, it says in 44:3, because he is the prince, he may sit in it, meaning the gate or the temple itself, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So this prince is going to eat bread in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because that's exactly what the priesthood in the New Testament does. It eats and offers the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ, bread and wine turned into the body and blood of Christ at Jesus' own words. So we see there is supposed to be this prince here. The prince cannot be Christ himself or the high priest of this New Testament priesthood, because he is going to offer sacrifices for himself. We see that back over on the previous chapter in 43. So this priest is somebody else, but he's the prince. And we know that would be Peter, the Pope, the very first Pope, because Peter is the one who is called the prince of the sanctuary. He's the one who is given the keys of the kingdom. The only place that shows up in the scriptures is in Eliakim, in also the book of Ezekiel, but that's a prophecy. I believe that's in chapter 28 when you just look up Eliakim. But he is given this priest or prince, both priest and prince, in Ezekiel is given the keys to the kingdom in that chapter. And it's actually speaking, remember, prophecies speak directly to something that's happening in that particular time that it was written, but also for the future. Eliakim was an actual person who was a priest who was going to, he was replacing somebody else, and he was given the keys to the kingdom. And Jesus uses the exact same words when he says to Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And that illustrates the kingdom idea. It illustrates both the priesthood, but also the administration of a kingdom. We see it also in Genesis when Joseph is made second under the Pharaoh, and he's the administrator of the kingdom. It doesn't actually use the word keys, but it's the same principle. So Peter is called to be a prince, both a priest and a prince, just as this chapter of Ezekiel prophesies in the New Testament church. And then we see in verse 6, all the way through the latter part of that chapter, that there will be bread. It says that in verse 7, when brought in, blah, 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 let's see, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood. Then they broke the covenant because of your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. That just means unbaptized. But now look here in, I know that was kind of, I was trying to just point out the word my food, because there is actually food here in this New Testament church. But look here in verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt, blah, blah, blah. They will minister, let's see. Okay, I'm just going to explain this. You can read it. It's actually in chapter 44, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, actually. But in this section, it's talking about the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray. That is when Jeroboam split apart in the kingdom when it was united. Jeroboam split over Solomon's taxation. And when Solomon died, his army general, Jeroboam, came up against Solomon's son, and he said, look, you got to do something. We need easement from taxes. And the prince said, or the new king said, absolutely not. We're not doing anything about it. And so Jeroboam said, okay, well then we're leaving. So he split the kingdom and he went north up to Samaria, and he established a worship structure there, and he led the people basically into idolatry. He established a new priesthood that was not ordained in the ways of the Old Testament. It had new sacrifices and it had new altars because it was away from Jerusalem. So Jeroboam himself led the people astray into idolatry as such by splitting apart from the true faith. And he did that out of aggravation with the king. Now, he had no right to do that, and there was really no legitimate priesthood at that point because they weren't ordained in the way of the Old Testament, in the way God said that they should be. And I'm running out of time, but the point here is there are, in this prophecy, there are two kinds of priesthood. One that is allowed at the altar of the Lord to offer bread and wine, and one that is not. But then there is also a lay priesthood. So there are pastors who will be ministering at the altar, and they will do so because they are the true, ministers to the altar. But then there is another set that do not minister at the altar of the Lord in bread and wine because they have been judged, and they've been judged because of their splitting from the Orthodox faith. We see this in the book of Ezekiel as a prophecy of what would happen in the New Testament church. And what that means is there will be non-Catholic pastors and there will be Catholic pastors. The Catholic pastors will minister at the real altar with the bread and wine, and the non-Catholic pastors won't. And it's a judgment because they are not part of the true church. As far as when I say true church, they are part of the church, but they're not part of the sacrificial system of the church. So they have separated themselves in the same way that Jeroboam did so. They have followed Martin Luther in the same way that the Old Testament people followed Jeroboam. And I hope that made any sense whatsoever. I wish I had more time, but we have to go now. This is Sonia Corbett.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.